Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. We'll focus on just verses, really 3 through 6, but I want to read the whole section here. In the original Greek, as this was written, this would have all been, verses 3 through 14, would have all been one long sentence. And our English can't keep up with that kind of thought, and so it's had to be broken up a little bit, but really it's all one long hymn of praise. People recognize some Jewish elements of praise songs in verses 3 through 14 as Paul just continues to pile on this chorus of reasons to praise God as believers. So let's stand again, once again, together. And read. I'll read Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of God. You may be seated. And now, Father, as we hear a lot of my words mixed in with yours, I ask that they would be true and faithful to this text. Let me speak nothing that is not your truth. Let us understand nothing that is not your truth. Instead, let us have the eyes of our hearts enlightened to delight in who you are, truly and gloriously. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are now beginning a series through Ephesians. We're tentatively calling it Becoming Who We Are, because Ephesians focuses a lot on telling us who we are, which is based on who God is. So we hear a lot of who God is, and it is because of who He is that we understand who we are. And then, based on that, there are three chapters of instruction on who we are to be. In response to who He is. So we already are who God has decided we will be, His in Christ, and so then what does it look like to grow into that, becoming who we are? And for this first chapter, we're going to focus on the word predestined. We'll do that through the various sections of this book. Becoming who we are. Who are we? Well, one thing we are is predestined. What does that mean? We're going to look at four different messages in chapter 1 about who we are. We are predestined for adoption through Christ. We are predestined for redemption in Christ, we are predestined for inheritance with Christ, and we are predestined for dominion under Christ. All of these are amazingly glorious, and help us to realize just how blessed we are in God. And then after that, we'll move on to regenerated in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and so on through the book. So, what is it to understand who we are? Predestined for adoption through Christ. That will be our focus in verses 1 through 6. To help us start thinking about this, I just want to mention an experience of mine yesterday and an experience of many people in Stuartville who enjoy athletics or like to root for the local kids. Stuartville played Byron yesterday. Not sure whether I should blame you in some way for this, Jeremy. And Stuartville was ranked first in what had been the division or the conference. They were 8-0 this season. Ranked first coming into the playoffs. I think they might have gotten a bye last week. I'm not sure. But anyways, Byron was ranked number 4. We had other things going on yesterday. We couldn't pay attention. The games are live streamed on YouTube this year because of COVID. It's kind of nice to be able to catch them when you can't make it over to the game. But we turned it on for a little while in the third quarter, and then having other things to do, turned it off with about 4 minutes left. Stuartville had just marched right down the field, doing almost nothing but running the ball. Byron couldn't stop them to save their life, and Stuartville went ahead 14-0 with 4 minutes left. And I thought, that's it, game's over. Turned it back, plugged in my headset to work while I was listening a few minutes later, and it's 14-14. Somehow Byron had quickly scored. Stuartville couldn't do anything. They had to punt. Byron blocked the punt, then so they get the ball in great field position. They score again. End of the story. Stuartville lost by 1 point in overtime because Stuartville scored a touchdown in overtime, but both teams get a chance. Byron also scored right away, and they got a 2-point conversion. I can't imagine a much more heartbreaking way for Stuartville to lose after, I mean, you literally had the game sewed up with 4 minutes to go. And in thinking about that for just a minute with Ephesians 1 in my mind, it brought to mind how that's the way earthly blessings and earthly joys can be, right? 4 minutes to go in the game. Anybody who cares about Stuartville football is on cloud nine. Yes, we're advancing to the next round. And literally about 10 minutes later, if that, they're sitting on the edge of their seats wondering if they're going to win, and another 5 minutes later, it's over, and their hopes were crushed. Now, in the grand scheme of things, as much as it matters to these kids playing football and people who care about them and their coaches, in the grand scheme of things, it's just a game. It's just a season. They'll probably remember this for the rest of their life, but it likely won't change their life in lasting ways. But other things in life that are much more significant can change that quickly too. A spouse can die. You can get a medical diagnosis. Nowadays, people are finding how shaky their employment status can be just based on government decrees or decrees of their employer. Things can turn so quickly. And it is in times such as those especially that it is emphasized to us how important it is that life be built on something more than our earthly circumstances. And when we think of the word predestined, it's all about how God's purposes for us, our identity in Christ, are way bigger than our earthly circumstances. Passages like this put a solid rock under our feet that remains even when everything else around us might seem to be blowing away. So we'll be considering the theme that full Christian worship praises God for His purpose to adopt us. Full Christian worship praises God for His purpose to adopt us. Now, this is not to say that true Christian worship, full Christian worship, does not include praising God for circumstantial things. Full Christian worship for a football fan from Byron yesterday will say, "Thank you, God, for that win. That was fun. That was a good game." Full Christian worship for a Stewartville football fan will be able to say, "God, thank you. Thank you for the ability for those boys to play football and for a good season they had." Full Christian worship will thank God for good health. We'll thank God for relationships that He gives us. We'll thank God for a steady job. But full Christian worship is not dependent on having any of those things for which to thank Him and praise Him. Full Christian worship praises God for so many things, including, in verses 3 through 6, His purpose to adopt us. And Paul's goal is to inspire praise in God's people for His purpose to adopt us. Now, it's remarkable that this song of praise, verses 3 through 14, are written by Paul from a Roman prison. If you would read verses 3 through 14 without knowing the context, you would think that Paul had been experiencing some of the most remarkable earthly blessings that a person could imagine. His heart is overflowing with thanks to God for how good God has been to him and how good God is to His people. But Paul is writing from a filthy Roman prison, uncertain about his life, apart from God's grace, he would be uncertain about the lives of those he's writing to. And yet he's full of praise. And this is because he is reflecting on blessings that are unshakable by earthly circumstances, because they transcend our earthly circumstances. He's going to talk about blessings that are in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessings that were purposed before there was a world. And so things that happen in the world do not control these blessings. They are not rooted in anything here and now. Specifically, God's purpose to adopt us is not rooted in anything here and now. And so, full Christian worship will praise God for this kind of a purpose, no matter what our circumstances may be. So we're going to consider three points. First of all, how God purposed to adopt us. Then we're going to consider when God purposed to adopt us. Those points will take much longer, and then we'll briefly consider why God purposed to adopt us. So, first of all, how God purposed to adopt us. Consider verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." How did God purpose to adopt us? Well, there's going to be a few things that we consider here. First of all, He purposed to adopt us by making us holy and blameless. When God adopts a person, it's a purpose to make them holy and blameless. Now, this is tremendously good news, because the glories of heaven with God are only for the holy and blameless. They are reserved for the holy and blameless. For God's blessing to include being with Him, holiness and blamelessness must be included. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. End of verse 4. Or your translation might say holy and blameless in His sight. The word that's translated there in before Him or in His sight has connotations of standing before a judge. So when God purposed to adopt us, to make us holy and blameless, it's recognizing that one day we will stand before Him as judge and we will either be perfect or we will be cast out. It's that kind of weight that caused Martin Luther to be so racked with doubts and fears and troubles until he began to rest in justification by faith alone, as we're celebrating, part of what we're celebrating here on Reformation Day. How can a person be holy and blameless in God's sight? It's because of God's purpose. We're just going to continue on to consider what this adoption is all about. So that anyone would be holy and blameless required an amazing favoring by God. It's not what we deserve. I'm just going to continue reading verses 5 and 6. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The Holman Christian Standard Translation reads this way. And notice the word favor. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to His favor and will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He favored us with in the Beloved. The reason I'm reading a few different translations at times is that it helps to illustrate how much our English is sometimes strained to capture the Greek. And the ESV, while trying to pick up some things, did not pick up on that thought of how much we are favored. That we who are naturally in ourselves anything but holy and blameless would come to be holy and blameless is because of the favor of God. How is this favor given to us? Well, over and over through this chapter are the words in Christ, through Christ, in the Beloved. They show up several times just in our four verses that we're focusing on here. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, verse 3. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus, verse 5. And this has happened because He blessed us in the Beloved, capital B, Jesus, verse 6. So how has God adopted us through Jesus? Well, it's not specifically described in these four verses. Verse 7 begins to fill that out. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, verse 7. But for an even clearer picture of how we are holy and blameless, we could glance to chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. This is teaching how husbands and wives relate to each other as a reflection of the relationship between Christ and His church. And notice how husbands are to love their wives, reflecting Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her. That means set her apart, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus' love for us cleans us. Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus, taking our place under God's condemnation, provides for us holiness and blamelessness before God. God must punish sin if he is to be a good judge. How did he punish our sin? By Jesus standing for us and Jesus being crushed in our place, so that we could be holy and blameless without any spot or wrinkle or any imperfection in God's sight. In fact, God's way of God looking at his people like that is not reserved for one day when we enter glory. Legally speaking, he looks at us now and has favored us every bit as much now as if we were perfect. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places already. That's how God reckons our condition to be. And one day, we will be completely holy, like absent practically of any sin, and completely blameless. We'll get there. All right. So, God chose to fold us into his relationship with his only begotten Son and adopt us so that we would be holy and blameless with his only begotten Son. You see the picture here. God has one biological child, you might say. It's Jesus, the only one who deserves his blessing. And by justifying us in Christ, we who are not his biological children, you might say, we were his enemies. We were going a different way. We had a different DNA, the DNA of sinners. But through Christ, God has adopted us. Now, adoption is a beautiful picture of what God has done. One doesn't choose his or her biological children. They might be healthy or not, your biological children. They might be intelligent or not. They might be friendly or not. And yet they are your children. But one does choose, to some extent, adopted children. They can choose to adopt them or not. They can choose what kind of a child they're going to adopt. They can choose different characteristics that they're willing to adopt. And some of people's decisions in that is how costly it's going to be to go through with that adoption. How financially costly is it going to be? How much is it going to change our life to bring this child into our family? When God chose his adopted children, he did not choose those who were lovely, those who were delightful, those who had anything to offer him. And when God chose his children, chose to adopt us as children, the cost was the life of His only begotten Son. So He paid the highest price to bring into His family the most broken and to make us holy and blameless through Christ. So part of what God does is present us legally righteous before Him, holy and blameless. And at the same time, His purpose to adopt us also includes a purpose to be changing us now, in this life. D.A. Carson points out helpfully on this passage how sonship, to be someone's son in Scripture, necessarily indicates being having the same qualities or actions as one's parents. So sonship in Scripture is not just a legal title of I am this person's legal child, that's part of it, but also tightly folded up in Scripture's thinking about being a son. So in Ephesians 1 it says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Other translations say, predestined us for sonship through Jesus Christ. What God's doing there is not just presenting us legally righteous, but He's also going to be making us to be like Him. So in Scripture, farmers' kids, or in biblical times, when you considered someone being a son of someone else, you were thinking farmers' kids become farmers. Potter's kids become potters. Carpenter's kids became carpenters. And so on. It was extremely uncommon for someone to choose a different line of work than the family had had for generations. Fishermen's children became fishermen. And so, it kind of became a euphemism. I'm still reflecting on D.A. Carson's thoughts here. It kind of became a figure of speech when someone had a certain quality that you might say they were the son of that quality. So, for instance, in Scripture, the derogatory term son of Belial gets thrown around. You're a son of Belial. Well, Belial meant worthlessness. And it doesn't mean that when you said you're a son of Belial, it didn't mean that your father is worthless, named worthless or really worthless. But it meant to say that your quality of living is so worthless that you must belong to the worthless family. That's the way people talked. And so, to put it more positively, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," it's because God is a peacemaking God with His people. And so, those who make peace with other people exhibit the quality of being like God. They have taken on His characteristics of peacemaking. And of course, there's the remarkable interaction between Jesus and the Jews in John chapter 8 when He's calling them to follow Him and they're saying, "No, we're sons of Abraham." Jesus said, "Well, if you were really Abraham's children, you would delight to see my day, because Abraham delighted to see that I would come one day." And because they didn't delight to see His day, He said, "You're sons of the devil," because the devil did not delight to see Jesus' day. It's all about having the quality of your parents, right? That was a huge part of being someone's child, of sonship. So, God has chosen us in Christ. He predestined us, verse 5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So, how did he adopt us? He adopted us to be holy and blameless, which includes being forgiven, brought into his family. It also includes growing to be like him. Now, there's a really interesting technicality of this passage. At least it's interesting to me. Bear with me if it's not interesting to you. But if you would read many translations, the end of verse 4 would say, he chose us for in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Period. That's the way the King James reads. It puts in love as part of how we would be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless in love. Like, our lovingness is part of being holy and blameless. The ESV that we use typically here says takes that in love and says, in love he predestined us for adoption. So, then we're left with a question, because the Greek doesn't give a translator any contextual clues, really, about where that in love is supposed to go. And remember, this is all one long sentence, verses 3 through 14. So, are we supposed to, is being in love part of our holiness and blamelessness, part of us taking on the character of our Father? Or is in love part of how he predestined us? It was his love that caused him to predestine us. Well, I used to be pretty insistent, because I like the ESV, that they must have gotten it right, and that it's in love that God predestined us. But I've heard some interesting arguments on this passage. I want to share one of them with you, that might lean us the other way towards saying it's part of us being holy and blameless. So 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 through 13, we use this often as a closing prayer of blessing here in our services, written by Paul. So this is the same author. This is the way Paul thinks. As God guides him along in writing Holy Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 to 13. May the Lord make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. So do you see that abounding in love for one another is a part of how we are established blameless in holiness before God? You see that? Why am I making a big deal of that? Well, I think that it leans into this understanding that our adoption includes that we start to take on the qualities of our Father. And one day when we're completely holy and blameless in heaven with him, we will be completely loving. And to the extent that we become more loving in this life, we are becoming better prepared for the day when we meet our Savior. Now, it's certainly also true that it was in love that he predestined us. We already focused on the word, how he favored us. So, it's kind of six of one, half a dozen of the other. I think we can really, if you're supposed to say, if you were given a choice, is it supposed to be at the end of verse 4 or the beginning of verse 5, so to speak? You could say, yes, it really fits both. And I think maybe when Paul wrote it, because he was working with a different language, that's the way he intended it. We're holy and blameless in love, and in love he predestined us. They just go together. But anyways, so how were we adopted? We are adopted by being made holy and blameless in God's sight, so that we could grow to be holy and blameless like our God. This is his purpose for us when he adopted us. Now, I want to go back to verse 3, because talking about how He's chosen us to be loving and how we have been forgiven, are part of what Paul has in mind here, but he has so much more in mind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our adoption as His children means that He has blessed us in every way that an eternal, infinite Father could bless His children. There's nothing He's held back. He hasn't said, I'm going to bless that one in the heavenly places in this way, and that one in the heavenly places in this way. No. We have been blessed in the heavenly realms in every way. I feel at a lack in preaching a sermon to really help us understand this. I think it's something that you need to spend a day or more just meditating on and keeping that in mind as you read Scripture. God's purpose in making us His children is that we would have every blessing. Now, we don't see them all now. We're not appreciating them all in this life where there's so much brokenness and so much sin still present. But when God looks at us, He is delighted to say, those are the ones that I have everything prepared for. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, oh, how our perspective toward earthly circumstances would be steadied. For the child of God, there need be no fear of missing out. Kind of one of those acronyms that people throw around now, right? FOMO, fear of missing out. That need not characterize God's children. We don't need to be weighed down by questions like, what if I never get out of my dead-end job? What if I never am financially secure? What if I never meet the one? What if my spouse never changes in the way or ways that I most desire? What if my spouse never gives me what I want the most? What if my body never feels good again? What if my mind is never healthy like it used to be? For the child of God, those circumstances, while they are weighty in this life, they need not be the cause to fear that we will somehow miss out on the best that we might have. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessings that... So imagine someone in this life whose job, whose career went exactly where they wanted it, and they were fabulously successful in their career. Tremendously financially secure, in what appeared to be an amazingly happy and fulfilling marriage, with great physical health, and their minds stayed sharp until the day they died. But they didn't know Jesus. They would be the ones who missed out. Because they had not been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be jealous of people who seem to have what we want. Because in Christ, we have all glory waiting for us. You might ask, but what if I can't get myself to feel this way? What if I can't seem to get my head above the water of my life that I'm just trying to keep afloat in and appreciate these blessings in the heavenly places that are waiting for me? Well, notice the word spiritual. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What that means is that these are blessings that are bestowed on us, appreciated by us through the Holy Spirit. We're going to get there at the end of this, at the end of this section. Verses 13 and 14 are going to talk about how God has given us, has sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit until we acquire possession of these things. So these are blessings that are received by the application of the Holy Spirit of Christ's merits to us. So what we must commit to is to strengthen our Spirit-led perception of heavenly blessings. And we do this through the spiritual disciplines that God has given us, through time in His Word, looking for Christ in His Word, looking for His ways for us. We do this through time in prayer. We do this through memorization and meditation of Scripture. We do this through confession of sins to one another. We do this through taking part in the Lord's table and baptism. These are all means by which God's Spirit strengthens our perception of our spiritual blessings in Christ. And so if you're asking yourself that question, I can't get myself to think that way, to feel that way, commit yourself to seeking to see life spiritually by the aid of God's Spirit, and ask God to make your vision clear. Alright, so that's how God purposed to adopt us, making us holy and blameless, both positionally and increasingly practically, as we wait for glory. So when did God purpose to adopt us? God's good purposes for us are all about adopting us in Christ. So in the first point, it's not about us, right? It's about Him. His purpose to adopt us, how He purposed to adopt us, ultimately rests on Christ, not on us. When did God purpose to adopt us? And once again, we're going to see that it doesn't rest on us, but on God. When did God purpose to adopt us? We're going to focus here on the phrase from verse 4. He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So this word predestined that we're using to talk about who we are through chapter 1, becoming who we are predestined. It doesn't occur in this chapter until it has been defined. So verse 4 is where I think the word predestined is being defined, as Paul means us to understand it. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen to be in Christ. That means to receive the blessings that God's only begotten Son deserved to receive. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created, to the end that we should be holy and blameless. So when you think predestined, think chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I think this is tremendously encouraging because it puts God's choice of us outside of anything good or bad about us in this life. And part of the slavery that we live in as sinners until our eyes are turned to God is that everything is about us. Our focus is on us. When there's something good about us, we tend to be proud of ourselves, take pride in ourselves. When there's something bad or broken about us, we tend to dwell on how overwhelming that is. It's slavery. And so it's tremendously humbling when our perspective is turned outside of ourselves. To rest too much in our good or in our bad is arrogant. To define ourselves and who we are too much by our goodness or by our badness. To muse too much on our goodness or on our badness. To take too much confidence and feel too trapped by our goodness or our badness is arrogant. And what we're seeing here is that God's choice to adopt us happened before the world even began, let alone before you began. Let alone before you were conceived or born or lived a moment. It happened before the foundation of the world. Now, we are hardwired, and the nature of sin is that we're hardwired to put too much focus on ourselves. And so it grates against our human sensibilities to say, wait a minute. God would choose me not because I was anything good. Wait a minute, God would choose me completely in spite of anything bad about me? Because there's something in our natural selfishness that likes to have the focus on us. But God's gracious choice of His people, not based on who they are, but based on His purposes to favor someone, happens over and over throughout Scripture. It's not just something that we come up with that Paul emphasizes. It's a consistent theme of Scripture. I remember an adult friend of mine telling me one time how his mom, who was a seasoned saint by this time in her life, yet she had resisted the doctrine of God choosing people for salvation through her entire adult and believing life. But he told me how this resistance to that doctrine had fallen away during the study through Genesis, of all places. Why? Because this is how we see God working from beginning to end. And once again, I love how D.A. Carson puts it. He says, we're coming through Scripture, and does Scripture describe that Abraham came to God one day and proposed a plan by which he would become the patriarch of the people of God? No. God chose him. Did Moses come and present God with a plan by which he would kill an Egyptian slave driver and initiate a revolt that led to the deliverance of the Hebrew nation? No. He did kill a slave driver, but his people rejected him and it got him banished for 60 years. In the desert. And the only reason he came back to Egypt and led that exodus is because God chose him and overcame his tremendous resistance to going. Now, these are the pivotal points in redemptive history. Abraham, Moses. So if we want to see highlighted how God works with people, these are the places we look, right? And it's not because Abraham or Moses chose. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, God tells the whole Hebrew nation through Moses, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers. So nothing about them. It's based on God's choice. In 1 Samuel 16, when God sent the prophet Samuel to the family of Jesse to choose a king from among Jesse's sons to replace Saul, neither the prophet Samuel, nor Jesse, nor David, whom God chose, was looking for David to be the one. It was God's choice. And David's rule is a pretty key theme throughout redemptive history. Then later on, as David is established as the king finally, and he tries to initiate building a beautiful temple or a house for God, for the worship of God, does God say, "Say, that's a great plan, David. Take the initiative." No, he says, "Actually, David, I'm going to build you a household," which would be the family line from which Jesus would come. And eventually, David's son would be the one to build the temple, but it wasn't according to David's plan. Over and over and over at all the key points in God's story of redemption, he's the one who chooses. He's the one who takes the initiative. And then, after that long-awaited son of David had come and was calling followers to himself, when he was near the end of his earthly ministry, he clarified to them in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Just look at the story of Jesus calling his disciples. They weren't the ones who saw anything interesting in him and decided to follow him. No, he went and told them, "Come follow me." He chose them. Paul lumps himself right into that same experience in chapter 1, verse 1 here of Ephesians. "An apostle of Christ Jesus," he describes himself, "by the will of God." He didn't go looking to follow Jesus. He was doing everything he could to oppose Jesus until the Damascus Road. And Jesus said, "I choose you." So, we would be going against that consistent theme of Scripture to then say, "No, God, it wasn't about you choosing me, it was about me choosing you." Now, I'm not meaning to say that people struggling to accept that God chose some for salvation and by implication did not choose others, that that's all about, you know, your only reason for thinking that would be self-centered or whatever. There are passages in Scripture that, because of their focus on our responsibility to choose to follow God, if we decide to emphasize those passages, we can end up losing sight of passages like this one. Or we can look for different ways to interpret passages like this one. And so I want to mention one common interpretation of a passage like Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. "Even as he chose us in him," so God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Some people focus on the "in Christ." And they say, when God chose, what he was choosing was Jesus. He chose Jesus to be the Savior. And then, as he looked down through time, he saw those who would choose Christ as Savior. They say that's when Scripture talks about foreknowledge, that's what he was foreknowing. He was looking down and seeing that people would choose Jesus. And then he predestined them for adoption. In subsequent weeks here, as we continue to go over this, I'm going to go through one technical wrinkle in Scripture of why I don't think that works. But I just want to mention this way of thinking here for today. This is, in theological terms, they call this category election, that God didn't choose individual people. He chose a category of people, those who would choose Christ, and those are the ones he adopted. I don't think a natural reading of this passage would take us there. But I think maybe even more helpful is to go to some other passages. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now here's the key verse, verse 30. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus. So the whole focus of the passage is on God choosing certain people. And then verse 30, what is it that makes a person be in Christ? It's because of God's will. It's because of his choice of them. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because this whole section focuses on predestined, we're going to keep coming back to this a little bit, but I want us to be chewing on that way of thinking. Remember, God's consistent way of working throughout redemptive history is that he chooses despite what people might want. And he makes them willing to choose to follow him. And then scriptural passages focus on the decisive action being God's. A man by the name of Gustav Pritchard put it this way, just thinking about our reaction to this truth. In the Bible, you have the privilege of tracking the thinking of the infinitely wise and all-knowing God. Be careful that you do not measure whether the Bible is true or not on the basis of whether you agree with it. Realize that no doctrine was set up so that you would be barred from coming to Christ. That's why some people are afraid of this doctrine that God chose to save his people and chose those who he would save. They said, well, that keeps me from coming to Christ. Mr. Pritchard says, realize that no doctrine was set up so that you would be barred from coming to Christ. Rather, this doctrine points out that if you are to have salvation, you must look outside yourself to the one who is not only sovereign, but gracious. It is in looking to saving God, to this saving God, that we are emboldened to come to him through Christ. So God does not give us this doctrine to provoke anxious fear of not being elect. Unfortunately, that's the way some people have used it in the early Puritan days of our country. That was the doctrine of God's choosing was not something of security and comfort to them. It was quite often a cause for fear. Am I or am I not? That's not the way that truth is used in Scripture. It's used to encourage us. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That's not a passage that leads us to fear and skepticism. It's a passage that leads us to confidence and hope. And so, once again, when did God purpose to adopt us? Before the foundation of the world. And once again, that is meant to give us confidence, because our choice is not rooted in us choosing Him. It's rooted in God choosing us. And He can hold us. If all that holds us to God is our choice of Him, I'm terrified. If what holds me in Christ is God's choice of me, I'm at peace. So, how God purposed to adopt us in Christ. Why God, or when God purposed to adopt us before the foundation of the world. Now, why God purposed to adopt us. Verse 3 says, or end of verse 4 says, He did this so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. But the ultimate end in this passage isn't our blamelessness. We have to keep reading to verse number 6. He did this according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Our holiness is a means to the end of our adoptive Father being praised as a gracious God. To be holy and blameless before Him is an immensely good and favored position. And we can tell it's an immensely good and favored position because it's something that we praise Him about. The whole reason God brought us into this position is that it would serve to the praise of His glorious grace. The whole aim of it all is His glory. Now, this leads to some people thinking, well, doesn't that make God kind of narcissistic? Kind of just focused all about Himself and only on Himself? And not really, truly that concerned about other people, only interested in other people's interests when it serves Him? Well, that's not the way this passage talks. For God to be working for His glory rather than for any of our earthly desires actually puts more stability under our lives, because our earthly desires and our perceptions are so fickle. But for Him to work for the purpose of His glory, for the praise of His glorious grace, He who is unshakable and unchanging and infinite, means that the way He's going to keep working is going to be steady and good. A man named Brad Wheeler puts it this way, that God only does that which is to the praise of His glorious grace, rather than doing all that we wish He would, is our supreme comfort. God acting solely on behalf of God is the only promise that He will always act for your good. Because God is love, God has purposed to adopt us, He has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus. This is all rooted in who He is. Not ultimately on our fickle, unchanging desires. And so this serves to praise His glorious grace. He's the one who gets the credit for the good that He does. So when God talks about His choosing us for adoption, He does not do it to give us another deep philosophy to discuss in classes. primarily. He does not do it to make his people arrogant about having been chosen or apathetic about, well, it doesn't matter because God is the one who chooses. Instead, it is to encourage his people when they are fearful. It is to humble his people when they think it's all about them. It is to motivate his people for obedience and love, including witnessing to others. So, full Christian worship praises God for his purpose to adopt us. A purpose that is based on the accomplishments of Christ. A purpose that is done before the foundation of the world. A purpose that ultimately is to the end of the praise of his glorious grace. Our salvation is not about us. And that is amazingly good news. And so, amid this life where we're so prone to get distracted and put our hopes in other things, remember, brothers and sisters, friends don't let friends forget their hope. Friends don't let friends forget their hope. Part of our why God brings us together is that we would continue to remind each other where our hope really lies. And so, yes, we will rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep in the circumstances of life. But we will also keep each other's eyes turned toward our amazing spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, which were predestined for us by God. Lord, Father, we just ask that you would keep our eyes on you, that you would use us to keep one another's eyes on you, that we would know the amazing joy, joy that cannot be rivaled by any earthly pleasure, the amazing joy of delighting in who you are. You are the most delightful one, the most delightful thing in all the world, and you have predestined us for an ending experience of that joy. How good you are. In Jesus. Amen.